Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I am joined this hour, frankly, by myself. We will look afresh for the full hour at the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first 11 verses, and classic quintessential Baptist preacher that I am, albeit a third-rate one. We will move at a snail's pace, but I think we will treat this work of the gospel writer Luke with some degree of substance. So we read from Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the Word of God, a.k.a. the book of Acts, chapter 1, the first 11 verses. As we looked last time, this is a book that was drafted by the gospel writer Luke, the physician. And Luke is writing to a man, and the man himself captivates me, if only by his name. But given his name, given that his name is indicative of who he was, I would very dearly love to meet this man and have every intention of looking him up in the fullness of the kingdom. His name is Theophilus, and by extracting or breaking apart his name, Theo and Philos, this means that Theo is which speaks of God, and Philos, which speaks of love. Theophilus is a lover of God. And you know, I speak for myself. I know that my God loves me. And I know in my heart, notwithstanding my flaws and foibles, and even continued expressions of my fallen or sinful nature, I can say that in and from my heart, I love my Lord. I love my God. I give him the first and best of all that I am, or at least that is my standard. And so, like Theophilus, I too am a lover of God. And the gospel writer is writing immediately the current context of his times to Theophilus, but he is also writing to men like myself, to women, even to children, everywhere down through the centuries, every man, woman, or child who is a lover of God will take heed and will take heart and encouragement for this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, as shared by the gospel writer Luke, the dear physician. This is a word for us. Praise God. Now, when we speak, I might add, and by way of reiteration, aka last week, when we speak of being lovers of God, we must always be mindful of who we believe God to be, how we define Him. There is the one true God, and He is revealed through the Scriptures. He was most perfectly made known by way of Jesus Christ when He came to earth. And then there are the gods with a small g, the gods of our own concoction or of our own design. A friend of mine once put it this way many years ago: many people are not worshiping the one true God. They are worshiping their own designer deities. And you know, this can be a pitfall even in the Church of Jesus Christ, when people are motivated by things other than the character of the one true God as expressed in the Bible, when people are motivated by their own mores and desires and not by those of the ethical and moral precepts of the Bible. For instance, God calls us to be holy. We seem to settle for being happy. Happiness is fine if you can obtain it, but it is fickle, and there's not a lot you can do to maintain it or to keep it. And unlike joy, it has a limited lifespan. But the joy of the Lord, that which is given to all who seek after God and who follow Him and who love Him with their whole heart, their whole mind, their whole soul, all of their strength, that joy is that which endures forever. No one and nothing can take it from you. It is God's gift to you. So those of you who love the Lord, seek the joy of His salvation. Thank Him if you are happy, but don't cling to it for dear life as if that is the end-all and be-all of existence. Happiness is fickle, but joy is eternal. Praise God. So Luke is writing to Theophilus and all of us who are lovers of God, and he speaks of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, all that He began to do and to teach. Now, mind you, Luke is writing now in the aftermath of the life and ministry of Christ, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Everything that He began to do, all of it played out up to and through that point in time. But the inference is that Jesus will continue to do His work. He will continue to teach. The twin companionable or companionate issues of orthodoxy, sound thinking and doctrine, and orthopraxy, sound behavior or practice. These will be issues that will carry on into and throughout all of Christian history. Those of us who are lovers of God, we are to do as Jesus taught us. We are to do as Jesus did. We become the instruments by which Jesus does or continues to do. And we are to instruct and to pass on and to spread all around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our consummate privilege. It is why I do this broadcast. It is why we have been committed now for 6.5 years as a church to the financial outlay and to the expenditure of time. We are honored to be reaching you with this message to tell you all that Jesus began to do and to teach, to share with you all that He would do and teach you by way of this broadcast. Praise God. And you know, when we talk about all of it, I've often quipped, I believe I've used this microphone to articulate the quip, I ask the query, what does Jesus Christ have in common with Frank Sinatra? All or nothing at all. The great Sinatra song, All or Nothing at All, resonates spiritually, at least those particular words do. God will not take a portion of us. He's not interested in simply an arm or a leg or a little corner and cranny of your heart. God wants all of you. You lay your life down at the foot of the cross. He picks it up and gives to you a new life that is replete with all of Him. And it will be a lifetime of unfolding and deepening and maturating in what that phrase means, all of Him. When Christ went to the cross, He gave all of Himself. He held nothing back, praise God. Nor are we to hold back from Him. And all of this played out until the scripture says He was taken up out of their sight. And all of this will play out in our lives, courtesy and compliments of God's grace, until we are taken home to be with Him ourselves. Praise God, Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We continue, please, apace in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Having read in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when He was taken up. We next read, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Christ was taken up after the fullness of His immediate portion of work was made complete. On the one, Christ articulated very powerfully and potently and succinctly from the cross at Calvary, it is finished. The work was done at the cross. That being said, during the time between His resurrection and ascension, and I understand this is an act of faith to accept and to embrace, He carried on with some teaching and instruction and even commands. We know as well, please, that the work that was accomplished in full, in total, at the cross is a work that does still play out. It's done. It's the effect of that work has been done, finished, and accomplished, but it must play out over time. That completed work plays out over time, plays out through the course of my life as a believer in Jesus Christ and as a servant of the Most High God. When I speak of myself as pastor or as a minister or as a preacher, this is my work. This is the work of Christ at play in my life. But I can't preach, I can't teach, I can't counsel, I can't broadcast, I can't write if I am not by the same token living out, or in the very least endeavoring to live out this life of faith in Jesus Christ. All of us are imperfect. None of us are anything other than fallen. But compliments of Christ at the cross, we become sinners saved by grace. And as a sinner, I will wrestle with and reckon with pitfalls. But you know, God does forgive if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This in the love of Christ for His people. So notwithstanding my pitfalls, making full allowance for the fact, praise God, that He will work in me over the course of a lifetime, bringing me into deeper and more meaningful maturation in Jesus Christ. This is His continued work in my life. It becomes His continued work in your life. But we must heed Him. These are not shall we say, simply opportunities. These are not options before us that we may choose to pick up or not, depending upon our mood or the inclination of our heart. Christ gives command. When he gives directive, he gives command. When he gives encouragement or comfort, it's within the context, if it's to have any value, of our full submission to his will. Remember, please, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does it say next? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we read on earth, let's find a starting point for what on earth means. For myself, for the will of God to be performed on earth, it must start within me and through me, within my heart, within my mind, by way of the execution of my will, a will that I trust has been made subservient to the very will of the God who loves me. So Christ has given commands, and these commands entail obedience on our part, as I have just sought to make plain. But in keeping with obedience, you know, people can obey in a begrudging way. You know, if the policeman tells you to get into the squad car, you're going to get into the squad car begrudgingly, especially if you feel that you're innocent, okay? You don't do it gladly. You don't put your heart into it, even if you put your body into it. But when we follow and obey Christ, we do so not with begrudging obedience, but with loving obedience. We have a sense of allegiance to our Lord and Savior. So when we surrender to God, we do so obediently and with sense of allegiance. I defer to my Lord because I love him. I defer to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of my trust. I defer to him because I know his character. He will not disappoint me. Oh, perhaps in the immediate, I may feel frustration, even disappointment in the immediate. But I know that God is always working on my behalf, always. All things, says the scripture, work to the good of them that love the Lord and who have been called according to his purpose. It may take time for that blessing to play out. But to the extent that you defer to him, and surrender to him and obey him in loving allegiance, to that same extent, he will bless you and he will keep you and he will make his face to shine upon you. It may very well be that there will be a tough time, a time of trial and even of trauma, during which his spirit is shaping you, utilizing the edges like surgical knives in order to shape you, to extract and to remove spiritual cancer, and to shape your heart, shape your mind, redirect your will. It will often take time, and it will at times take circumstances of trauma and of trial. For myself, two major and profound cardiac surgeries, as well as my beautiful wife's bout with pancreatic cancer and her demise. I say demise in the one respect. She is now in the presence of God, filled with joy from head to toe. But insofar as this earth is concerned, her demise within a four-year run, I had to go to the Mayo Clinic for major heart surgery. My wife took ill and died. I had to undergo yet another cardiac surgery. God was using those traumas. One, to prepare Peggy to take her home, and two, to prepare me and make me ready for a whole new run in service to him. I praise God for it. Okay, so obedience and allegiance, Christ giving commands to us that we must obey in a spirit of loving allegiance. He has done this by way of the Holy Spirit. But to address that of the Holy Spirit, we will entail, or that is, we will require more time than this portion of the broadcast gives allowance. So we take a brief break. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We return afresh. If we returned apace in the second segment, we return afresh in the third. We're drawing upon Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I'd like to read again verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Even Jesus had need of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. 'Tis a mystery, yet a divine reality. And as one commentator has put it, deny the Trinity, you put your salvation at risk. All right, try to understand the Trinity, you will put your sanity at risk. So we will trust God by way of his word when it says that Jesus issued the commands to his people through or by way of the Holy Spirit. We do know, if we work our way back into the biography of Christ, we do know that at 30 or 31 years of age, when he was being readied to enter his public ministry of 3 years' duration, that he was being baptized, as he was being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, no less, we read that the Spirit of God came upon him as a dove. The dove, who was the Spirit, settled upon and therefore within the life of Christ. And Jesus himself said of us, the Bible goes on to say, and yes, Jesus did say it of us, but he said that John baptized with water. You shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Word of God tells us that we require both water and the Spirit, but that Spirit is like a winnowing fire. And the Holy Spirit has any number of ministries in our lives. We know that the Holy Spirit, yes, he will and does indeed and in truth comfort us in times of affliction. He also counsels us when we are in need of wisdom, and he will give us direction for our lives. Most notably, he will guide us. The Bible says, John 14 through 16, he will guide us in the way of all truth. He will convict us of sin. This is one hallmark of the believer, one way of knowing that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. If you transgress God's word, whether by default or by intention, whether unwittingly or wittingly, whether instinctively or with machination in your heart, but if something of your life is in violation of God's word, the Spirit of the Almighty will make this known to you. He will convict you of your sin. He will not endeavor to make you feel guilty. All right? Guilt is more of a judicial status before God. It may be for us, the feelings of guilt will be psychological, and there are people who can be guilt-ridden in a very pathological way, and this can be true of either Protestant or Catholic. God does not want that. When God brings conviction of sin, it's not to pour out and rain down upon us pathological experiences of guilt, but to set us free from the pall of the sin, and yes, from the judicial reality of condemnation. We have sinned against the Almighty. It's never good, but God in his love for us will forgive us through the shed blood of the Savior. Yet again, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Christ would pour forth into our hearts his love, his joy, his peace. There's nothing of guilt in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace. Also, it is patience, kindness, goodness. Again, it is faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you see, when we are convicted of sin, it's not to condemn us, but to save us. It is not to pour forth guilt upon us, but to pour into our hearts all of the goodness of God. Praise his name. So by way of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit by whom Christ spoke commands is the same Spirit by whom we are enabled to surrender to them and to live them out and to be that presence of Christ on this planet and within our spheres of influence and orbits of our activity. Christ was speaking in the immediate to his apostles, and I think a look at them for a moment or two is helpful. These are, on the one hand, the great heroes of faith, when the faith was initially ignited. So Peter and Paul, well, Paul wasn't here yet, but Peter and James and Thomas and John, amongst the other eight, they were the apostles of Christ to whom Christ was giving these commands by way of the Holy Spirit. Give consideration to these men. Peter was a mess. There may be people listening to this broadcast right now who feel as if their lives are a mess. I remember when I was a psychological mess. It was just so nauseating to me. It played out for any number of years. People will speak of how horrible panic attacks are. I have no doubt that they are horrible, but I know what being a psychological mess is. It's also horrible. Okay, Peter was a mess. He had notions as well, he had impulses that were unhealthy, and yet he loved Jesus. And Jesus knew his love, and Jesus loved him back. And notwithstanding all of the frustrations that from time to time Peter presented to Christ, and you can read about them in the Gospels, it was on that rock where Jesus says, I give you the name, not now Cephas, but Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter would become a stalwart servant of Christ, but one who was a stalwart in accordance with and in submissive to the will and Spirit of God. I think also of John. John was the one disciple who stayed with Christ to the bitter end. He was at Calvary with Jesus' mother Mary and some of the other ladies. All of the other apostles had taken their leave of Christ, not John, a young man who remained faithful. He loved his Lord. But even John would need to be steeped in the marinating influences of the cross. Even John would require the ignition of the Holy Spirit. John would at one time, much, much later in life, as an old man, be placed into a vat of boiling oil, at least according to tradition. Praise God, he was given the grace to remain faithful. And John was the only apostle of the 12 who died a natural death as a very old man. And he was a man steeped in Christ's love. Praise God. Read about it, please, in his gospel, in his three letters. You will discover, you will encounter, it will be palpable, the love of Christ in the life and through the writings of John. Okay? So these are the men to whom Luke, these are the men of whom he is speaking, to whom Christ is giving such instruction. And we read that they were men chosen of God. What a privilege it is to be chosen. When I was a lad in school and we would be in gym class and maybe we're playing kickball or wiffle ball or whatever it might be, and we'd line up on two sides of the field, and two guys would be chosen as captains, and they would pick their teams, and I'd always be the last guy to be chosen. Truth be told, I wasn't chosen. I was just the last one. I was the one left. Somebody had to take me. They never chose me, but Christ chose me. Praise God. He chose me. The Bible says that before the creation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight through Jesus Christ. Praise God. You are chosen of God. If you follow Christ, if you've been washed in his blood, filled with his spirit, your act of responding to him is the direct result of him choosing you. He has loved you that much. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return for a final round in just a moment. Brad Lacey returning with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We return both apace and afresh in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I would like to read one last time the first three verses in the first book, O Theophilus. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, we're speaking of the resurrection of Christ and therefore his return. Not simply his return to a physical body, that, which is profound enough, but also his return in a physical body to his apostles. Now, mind you, they thought he was dead. Everyone thought he was dead, and I will add the Romans knew he was dead. You know, the Romans operate at a kind of disadvantage or with a handicap. When you watch the old films about the Roman Empire, they always look kind of, I don't know, doofy in those outfits. They just kind of look like toy soldiers who don't have much oomph. But the reality is that the Romans were up to that point in time undoubtedly the most sophisticated and certainly by way of the world of the West, the most powerful people to have ever populated or governed the planet. They were tough, smart, formidable, powerful people. The Roman legionaries were, they were elite. And so when they would crucify someone, they certainly knew when that someone was dead. It is not as if in the ancient world they knew nothing about the human body. It is not as if in the ancient Greco-Roman world they had no wisdom or powers of intellection. When someone was dead, they knew it. And Jesus was dead. He was dead as a doornail. And no one questioned it. There was no need to question it. He was dead. But now, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings. Now, just for a brief moment, stop and consider the depth and extent of the suffering of Christ. He was crucified. to be crucified. To this day, there is no more insidious way of being executed than that of crucifixion. And do not think that crucifixion ended in the ancient world. Crucifixion carries on to this current day elsewhere in the world. And I will tell you categorically that to this day there are Christians, largely at the hands of radical Islam, there are Christians who in this very day and age are being crucified by enemy forces. There is no question. It is a frightening reality. Christ was crucified, which means he knew the insidiousness of what that meant to his body, to his organs, to his bones, to his breathing, but also, I believe, to his heart and mind, to his soul. Mind you, and recall, he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The depth of what purports to be, even in Christ, despair. It is frightening. But after he had suffered, we now read that he presented himself to the apostles, to the broader collection of disciples, with many proofs. I believe there's one translation that reads with many convincing proofs. Well, proof by its nature it does the job, does it not? Jesus said to Thomas, put your hand in my side. Thomas did. He bowed down and he cried out to God, O Lord, my God. Peter was walking the beach as a rather troubled, moping soul at that point. He was having to reckon with his dissociation from Christ before the world. Christ was waiting for him and was preparing a breakfast meal. Christ was cooking for Peter. There are many proofs, the Bible says. We're not given all of them. We're just given a small, select sampling of these proofs. But you know, to extend this, if you will, motif of proof, the proof that carried on, I mean, at a certain point, we have read that Christ is taken up into the heavenlies. So at a certain point, within 40 days, he is gone from this earth in physical terms. What about the proof? The apostles needed proof, then don't the rest of us? Well, God's people are meant to become the proof. You and I, if we follow Christ, if we are washed in his blood and filled with his Spirit, the Bible says we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are vessels and instruments of the Spirit of God. And he will use us. Having worked in us, he will now work through us. He will make himself known through us. We are the light of the world, Jesus said. We are the aroma of life to many, says the Apostle Paul. Alas, we are the stench of death to many. We are a letter from God, a letter written not with pen and ink, but by the very blood of Christ. All of these motifs, if you will, are designed by the Spirit of God to impress upon us, those of us who are Christians, that we are to be the proof now of God's existence. I long for the day when someone says to me, I see Jesus Christ in you. I have had the privilege of saying that to others. I long for the day when it is said of me. From Psalm 27:4, a text from which I will always draw, one thing I ask of God, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Well, if I'm doing that faithfully and he's receiving me as he has promised, then by extension, I have yet another request, one that is built into that fundamental and primary request, as I just articulated from Psalm 27:4. And that other request is that as I gaze upon the beauty of Christ in his temple, others shall be enabled to see the beauty of Christ in me. And this is the end game of my life. So much of me gets in the way. I don't say that to be self-deprecatory. I say it simply to be transparent. But praise God, his grace is greater than my sin. When I am weak, he is strong. When I am foolish, he is wise. Hallelujah. This is Brad Lacey with the great message. God bless you this day and this week before us. Do take care.